Well, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent is the expectation, that season of expectation, as we try to capture what those early Jewish people were feeling, expecting the coming of the Messiah. And so it's this season of expectation that we've entered into. And I tend to preach in a series during Advent, and sometimes you go back and you look at those shepherds and the wise men and Herod and Joseph and Mary. But this year, for the next 4 Sundays, I want to talk to you about who Jesus is. I want to talk to you about the real Jesus. And I think that the reason to do that is that there's a famine in the land for knowledge of the real Jesus, of the Son of God. Paul says that in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but it might be 2 Corinthians. He talks about how people will come and they'll preach a false Jesus. And in America today, we have a lot of different Jesuses. We have socialist Jesus and legalistic Jesus. We have communist Jesus and Americanized Jesus. We have a weak Jesus and a harsh Jesus. We have a feminist Jesus and a chauvinistic Jesus. We got all kinds of Jesuses being preached in America. But what I like to try to do is to capture what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And to do that, I want to focus on some conversations Jesus had with people who were misunderstanding who he was and what he was about. And so this morning, I want to begin by talking to you about John and Jesus. Now, when I say John, I'm talking about John the Baptist. And you don't have to admit that you believe this, but let me correct this if you believe this. John was not a Baptist. Not a Baptist. Some people think he was, but John wore camel skin. He ate locusts with honey on it. You know, as well as I do, if you're Baptist, no Baptist church would let him in as a member. They wouldn't want him coming in the potluck with his locusts and his honey. And you're not going to be in good standing in a Baptist church if you can't serve it up at the potluck. Having said that, he probably wouldn't be accepted in the Church of God either. But it doesn't say John the Church of God. It says John the Baptist. So I'm making that point. But John and Jesus were close. They were cousins. And it was John who looked at Jesus and said, "You know what? I shouldn't be baptizing you, but you should be baptizing me." It was John who said, "I baptize with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost." It was John who looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." It was John who said, "I must decrease and he must increase." They were very, very close. And John was the early proponent of Jesus. And yet there came a time in John's life when his faith might have wavered just a bit. I don't know that it may waver a lot, but it wavered just a bit because he's in jail. In John chapter 11, there is a conversation between John and Jesus through intermediaries. In verses 1 through 6, we read these words. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Now again, John is in a difficult place, and perhaps the question emerges from the area that he's in. He's in a prison cell, and those weren't great places to be. They're never great places to be, but those first century prisons were void of any kind of comfort. And so that could be what's causing some of the issue. John had preached against Herod. Herod had taken, get this is the way the Herodians lived. He had stolen his sister-in-law, who was also his niece, and married her, and John had preached against him. John had pointed out the hypocrisy. The Herodian household, in order to rule the Jews, liked to pretend and tell people that they were Jews. And John was saying, if you want to claim to be a Jew, you have to act like a Jew, and Jews can't do that. So John is thrown into prison, and there he is, and I don't know how long John has been there. He'll end up losing his head in the process and be executed. But he's there, and something causes him to say, Jesus, are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? Now, that is a brilliant question. And granted, it's a question that perhaps displays a bit of a lack of faith, but it is a brilliant question by a godly man. And Jesus has said, there is no one greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. And this is a sign of John's greatness because, first of all, he says, are you the one? Doesn't say, Jesus, I'm in jail. Has nobody told you that? Doesn't say, Jesus, I haven't received your care package. Where's your care package? It doesn't say, Jesus, why do bad things happen to good people, meaning me? Jesus, I have served you, I've preached, I've done what God called me to do, and it hasn't worked out so well. Jesus, why is this happening? He doesn't start there because he knows that's not the most important question. The most important question is, who is Jesus? That's the question that needs to be answered. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is the rightful ruler of the universe, these other things will work themselves out. And in the end, they aren't that important anyway when it comes to who am I going to serve. I mean, we get it wrong, and that's the humanity that dwells within our heart. We say, Jesus, can you get me into that college? Jesus, can you get my GPA up? Jesus, can you fix my marriage? Jesus, can you get me this job? Jesus, can you heal this body, Jesus? And those are all important questions, but they're secondary questions. The most important question is, Jesus, who are you? Because who you are depends on how I'm going to respond to you, not necessarily what you do for me. I mean, even some of the questions about the character of Jesus that people ask are secondary. Jesus, are you loving? Jesus, are you kind? Jesus, are you just? In the end, in one way, those questions don't matter when it comes to who you're going to serve. The question is, who is he? Because if he's God incarnate, it doesn't matter what his character is, but thank God he is loving and kind and just. But I mean, you know, we have had people saying for years, they'll say things like, well, he's not my president. Well, you might not have voted for him, but if he's president, he's your president, whether you think he loves you or not. Be like a policeman pulling you over, and you say, well, you're not very nice to me. You're not my police officer. And after they arrest you and put you in jail, and you go before the judge, you say, well, you know, I don't think you're very just, so you're not my judge. No, if they're the judge, they're your judge. If that's the police officer, he's your police officer. If that's the president, that's your president. If that's God, he's your God, whether he's good or not. But thank God he is good. And so here's John, and there's a brilliance in the question. He's got the horse in front of the car. He says, Jesus, who are you? Are you the one? And secondly, Jesus, if you're not, we need to know because we'll need to seek another. That's brilliant. Doesn't say, Jesus, if you're not the one, I guess we won't be serving anybody. It doesn't say, Jesus, if you're not the one, I guess we'll we'll go woke and we'll try to do a lot of good deeds, and whoever is up there when we die, hopefully we've done enough good deeds to satisfy whoever they may be. I say, well, Jesus, if you're not the one, I guess I'll just stay home on Sundays and watch Murder, She Wrote reruns. They didn't say, Jesus, you're either the one or you're not. No, he doesn't intellectually become lazy and say, well, Jesus, if you're not the one, I guess I'll just be an agnostic. I guess there's just not enough information for me to make a decision, so I'll eat, drink, and be merry. No, he says, Jesus, if you're not the one, we got to find out who is the one, because there's somebody ruling the world. This creation is too complex. The universe is too complex. Physically, I'm too complex. Somebody's in charge. Somebody created it all. Somebody's ruling it all. Somebody's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And if it's not you, we need to figure out who it is. Brilliant questions. Honest questions. Wonderful question to ask. But why does he ask them? And to understand the questions, you have to understand John. To understand John, you have to understand Elijah. Because the Bible says this in Matthew 11, just a few more verses down. Jesus says, if you are willing to receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. John is Elijah. He operates, according to Luke chapter 1, in the spirit of Elijah. For he will be great, this is John, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice what the Spirit of God was doing in Elijah, he was also doing in John the Baptist. And Jesus references the Old Testament and says, if you will receive him, John is the prophecy of Elijah being sent in the past. He is Elijah, which is to come. And in fact, the Old Testament ends like this. These are the last verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and strike the earth. By the way, it's interesting that he says, now when Elijah comes and he's preaching, and by the way, that verse, you saw how that was captured in Luke, how that prophecy is applied to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1:15 through 17. It's interesting though, by the way, isn't it, how he says, when John preaches and people receive what he's saying, that the fathers will be turned to the children and the children to the fathers. And I think that's a complex statement, but at its most simplest level, it makes sense, doesn't it? When somebody hears the truth and somebody turns and somebody realizes they've been unrighteous and that they stand condemned before God and they turn to the path of righteousness, if you're a father, your mind goes directly to your children. I mean, there's no father that would be converted that wants his children to go to hell or not know Jesus. I mean, if you come to Jesus, if you're a father, a primary evidence that you've been converted is, now I care whether my children go to heaven or hell. Now I want my children to know Jesus. And a father who says, well, I've been converted, I serve Jesus, but I don't care whether my kids know about Jesus, and I don't care where my kids go, I don't care if my kids are worshiping Jesus, that's pretty strong evidence you haven't been converted. A sign of conversion as a father is that you now are primarily concerned about what happens to your children's souls. And vice versa, if you're the first one in the family who comes to Christ and you're a child, it's natural for you to care what your parents are doing and where they end up. In my family, my dad is sort of a great case study, because he was the first one who came to the Lord in my immediate family. And he didn't know anything, so everything that was happening in his life was either instinct or the Holy Spirit, which makes him a great case study. He had no religious background in which to operate, to form his thoughts. But when he came to Christ, the first thing he did was try to get his mother right. And then he tried to get his second stepdad right. And then he tried to get his third stepdad right. And none of them cared a hill of beans about him. They were all either abusive or they had abandoned him. But it was natural when he came to Christ to say, I got to get my family right with Christ. Children being turned to the parent. He says that's what John will do. Now, those were the last three verses of the Old Testament, and now you have this 400-year gap, unless you're Catholic and you have an Apocrypha, which explains the 400-year gap. But for those of us who are the right expression of the Christian faith, we have a 400-year gap. And so then, the first gospel written in the Bible is Mark. Mark is the secretary of Peter. So this is Mark is really Peter's gospel. And so 400 years, Elijah should be coming. Now the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way for you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John came baptizing. So John ends the Old Testament, the spirit of Elijah. The prophecy is there'll be one coming, a second coming of Elijah. John shows up in the spirit of Elijah, and that's the way the New Testament begins. So you got to understand Elijah to understand John. Now, these two guys are similar. And I know I'm sort of running a rabbit trail here, but I want you to get this. These two are similar. They are both wild-looking men. They both wear, well, John wears camel skins. And I don't know what Elijah wears, but they're both wilderness dwellers. They're out in the wilderness. They're the voice in the wilderness. They look like mountain men. And they both end up getting into the same problem. They both end up preaching and offending the king. Elijah offends Ahab. John offends Herod, and they both get hunted by the queen. Elijah by Jezebel, John by Herodias. But they're both preaching the same thing. Both are rising up in an evil generation, and they're preaching repentance to their backslidden nation. They want their nation to turn to Christ, and they're preaching repentance. And the desire that both of them have is the same. That is, they want their nation to repent, and they want the fire to fall on the evil people. Elijah is there on Mount Carmel. The fire falls on the altar and consumes it, the fire from heaven. And then I think he wants, because fire falls another time in Elijah's life, he wants the fire to fall on all the evil in the capital at the time. He wants the evil people dealt with and consumed and destroyed. Now that's what John wants. Look at this snippet of one of his sermons in Matthew chapter 3. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every good tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Now notice he's already said, the wrath is coming. The fire is coming. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat in the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's John, the spirit of Elijah. Wrath is coming. Those who are evil are about to be thrown in the fire. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to gather the wheat or the righteous people into the barn, and he is burning. The fire's coming down on the evil people, on the rest of them. And I think you and I can sympathize with John. I feel that sometimes. I watch the news. I see what's happening, and wouldn't be bad for a thunderbolt to come down every now and then. But that's John. That's Elijah. That's John. So he sends this word to Jesus. Are you the one? Or should we be looking for another? Because we don't see any fire coming down. You're ministering, but there's still evil everywhere. You're doing ministry, but Herod needs a little thunderbolt dropped down on the palace there in Jerusalem. Where's the fire at? I thought when the Messiah came, the fire would come down. Where's the fire? Jesus says, well, tell John what you see and hear. Tell them, John, the blind are receiving their sight. People who have never seen the light of day, people who have dwelt in utter pitch blackness their entire life, they can't describe to you the colors of a sunset. They can't, but they're seeing it for the first time, John. The lame were never able to walk. They were born lame. They've crafted a makeshift crutch which hurts them when they put it under their arm, John, and that's all they've got, that's all they've known, John. But they're walking without aid. John, the lepers being healed. I mean, people who have sores all over their body, people who have to dwell outside of polite society in the caves and the leper colonies. John, their skin is turning the color and the texture of a young child's. John, the deaf are hearing. People have never heard the birds sing. People have never heard good music. They're hearing nature come alive for the first time, John. John, the dead are being raised. People who are buried and the family members gathered around and they said their last goodbye and all hope was lost. They're walking down the street and from the cemetery are coming people that they buried. John, the poor are hearing the gospel. Poor don't hear gospel. The gospel means good news. There's no good news for the poor. All there is news coming from the government that they're increasing your taxes or they made another law. Poor never hear the good news. But the poor are hearing for the first time that God loves them and he cares about them and that the government of heaven is not there to oppress them but to lift them up. Paul, John, people are hearing this. And John, blessed are the people who are not offended by me. Offended means this context to be so angry that you walk away from that person. I want nothing to do with them because they anger me to such a degree. John, but blessed are the people, John, who in spite of the fact that you look at the situation and you want the fire to fall on the evil people, blessed are the people who are willing to let God do what he wants to do and receive it. Blessed are the people who will allow God to show mercy and grace to who He will and to withhold the fire just for this season. Blessed are the people who will let God do His redemptive work without complaining about it, John. Blessed are the people who let God do His work without walking away from Him. Blessed are the people who are sick, who haven't been healed yet, who nevertheless have not walked away from God. Blessed are the people who have obstacles in their life and they've prayed about it and the obstacles haven't been moved, but thanks be to God, they haven't been moved either. Blessed are the people who pray and seek God for this need, and the need hasn't been answered, but they haven't been offended. They haven't walked away. Blessed are the people who feel trapped. Blessed are the people who feel like their life is falling apart. But they believe that God can work something out of it, and that God will work beauty even from the ashes, and they aren't offended by Him. John, blessed are those who are not scandalized, the Greek word scandalized, by Me. You can understand John. If you understand Elijah, you understand John. Where's the fire at? When are you going to deal with evil? When are you going to stop healing people and giving grace and send the fire? John, blessed are those who allow God to be God. Allow Me to work. What we know, and I don't think maybe John fully comprehends it, but maybe he does. What we know is that the fire did come. The fire did come. But it didn't come on the evil people in that day. It came on Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. John, you want the fire. You want the judgment to come. But John, if the fire and the judgment comes, there's none righteous, no, not one. You'll all be consumed. But the fire is coming, but it's coming on Me for the sins of the world. The judgment did come, but it all fell on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. When you and I and those people in that day, when they were able to look at the cross and say, that's the judgment I should have received. I should die. I should be suffering for my sinfulness and my self-esteem or my self-pity and my ego and all of these things. I've built this life for myself without consideration that I'm a person under God. I'm just a steward of this life, but I've owned this life. For all of this, I'm guilty of cosmic treason. That should be me on the cross. For those who do that, the judgment that Jesus Christ received on the cross is accounted for them, and they walk free. John, blessed are you if you're not offended by Me. I was driving here, and I've had these thoughts in my mind for a while. And you can stand with me. It'll encourage me to keep it short. But it just felt like I was missing something today. And maybe I'm missing a lot, but I felt like I was missing something. Like there's something. Is there a way to encapsulate this verse in a sentence that can sort of bring it all together? And I was driving. I come up Asheville Highway, and I'm looking at the mountains. And it's like a sentence dropped out of the sky to me. And maybe it's indigestion, maybe it's God, I don't know. But I think the sentence that encapsulates this passage with John and Jesus is this. Judgment is coming, but grace is here. John, judgment is coming. Judgment fell on Jesus at the cross. And for those who don't receive what Jesus did on the cross, judgment is coming. Bible says that the earth will be dissolved with fire. There is a coming judgment. Evil will be dealt with. Vengeance is his, says the Lord. The fire, John, is coming. But today there's grace. Today there's grace. Today the blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are being cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised. And the poor are hearing the sweet news of the gospel. Today there's grace. Judgment is coming, but grace is here. I wonder today if you need a little extra grace. Maybe you're away from the Lord. And listen to me. You don't want to go through Christmas being away from the Lord. This is the sweetest time in the year for people who love Jesus. You need Jesus. If sin has kept you from Jesus, deal with the sin. Lay it down. Put it on the cross. He died for it. Say, let that sacrifice be for me. Maybe you need grace today. Are you blind? Do you need answers? Do you need to see something that you can't see right now? Are you lame? Is there something that's keeping you from running? Do you feel dead on the inside? Do you feel like grief and life has ripped the life out of you? Do you feel poor? Feeling poor in spirit is a great place to be. It's a place to be filled. Judgment is coming, but grace is here. Grace is here. Receive it today. Receive it. You have to receive grace. You have to reach out in faith and take it. You have to take it. There's one who's here to help you today. Father, I pray for those who stand here.